right, so we are back in the Gospel of Luke, talking about the good doctor, not Luke himself, but the great physician, the one who is able to heal us body and soul. And I hope you enjoyed the sermon series on rising above this world to live from the kingdom of God and into the kingdom of God. That's something that I continue to reflect on each day and think about today. Am I living a kingdom life, or am I living a COVID life, or a Chris Garrison life, or whatever's going on in front of me, and instead learning to focus on the Lord and what he is doing. And yet, even as we break away from that, that's what we're going to continue to do. So if you've been with us through the Gospel of Luke, I'm so glad. It's been renewing to me, refreshing to me as a follower of Jesus. I hope it has been for you. It's been a long journey. If you can believe this, we started this gospel in January of 2019. Wow, some of you weren't even born yet then, right? And some of you, that was so long ago that you hardly remember it, because there have been so many years between the beginning of your life and then, but it has been good. If you remember, the purpose of the Gospel of Luke is to build up the faith of the recipient, who is nicknamed Theophilus, or brother of God, or friend of God, or lover of God, however you want to translate it, but it's talking about this close intimacy. And Luke, who was a physician, who traveled with Paul and was saved during the explosion of the gospel in Acts, is a Gentile. He's Greek. He's not Jewish, and yet he has encountered this Jewish Savior, who is not just the Savior for Israel, but is the Savior of the whole world, and he has fallen in love with this Jesus. He travels around with Paul as his personal physician, and he's taken it upon himself to write an orderly account of the life of Christ and his teaching, for the purpose of building up the faith, developing sureness of faith in the one who he is writing to. And so while this was a letter for Theophilus, and Acts is actually the second part of this story, so Luke sees the early church's growth and explosion as a part of the continuation of the life of Christ, that the body of Christ, the church, is alive on earth and working in the same way that Jesus is. And so this is kind of like part one and part two, and yet even in the beginning, he's trying to teach us, as the continued recipients, that who Jesus is trustworthy, and what he says is trustworthy and good. And what amazes me is that Luke, like every good physician, doesn't skip over the difficult parts, right? Can you imagine going to a doctor who every time you went in for a physical, he was just like, oh, you're fine, you're healthy, and you're like, but my left arm fell off yesterday. It aches. And he's like, just go home, you know, take two aspirin, call me, you're in the best health of your life. Like that, you would no longer go to that doctor, right? You'd be like, this is, you're a terrible doctor. If I wanted somebody to just make me feel good, I'd call my mom. I hope you can call your mom and she can make you feel good, right? Or grandma or whoever. Anyway, so Luke is not like that. He's honest, right? He's honest about the teachings of Jesus, and he doesn't pull any of Jesus' difficult words to us back for the sake of making us feel better, but instead delivers with accuracy historic accounts of the life and teaching of Jesus, so that we would have confidence in following him, both in the things that comfort us and the things that encourage us and the things that challenge us and call us to live like he lived, which is challenging. And so Jesus does amazingly wonderful and comforting things, like calming the storm and like raising the widow's son and healing people who are incredibly sick, whose lives are restored and made better by the goodness of his presence. And then he also delivers with that same goodness and same presence words like, if you want to truly live, you must take up your cross and follow me. You must die to yourself daily. And these things are not contradictory, unlike our culture. Jesus has no problems leaning into the difficult things for the sake of our growth. And so we're on this journey, learning to follow Jesus together, and I hope that's encouraging to your faith as it is in encouraging to my faith. And today we're going to be talking about repentance and results. We're going to be talking about repentance and results. So in the year 1992, I remember a road trip that my family and I took. Well, really, I took with my family because I was all of 11 at that point in time, right? And my parents had planned this vacation for us. Most of our vacations were staycations, and that meant that we were staying home and working on the house, right? Which they delighted in, and as children, you know, we were okay with. But this year, it was going to be different. We were going to Disney World in Florida, right? That's a big deal. We had this blessing that we had a family member who worked there, which meant that if we could afford to get there and stay, we got to go to the park for free, you know, except for the exorbitantly priced drinks and meals and souvenirs. But aside from that, the getting into the park was free, which is free is a very good deal on anything Disney, right? So we were really excited about this, and yet at that point in time when we were getting ready for the vacation, my family had a 1986 Ford Escort hatchback in white with a gray interior, because what could be better, right? So like think super box, and then think a family of five riding in that Escort from Batavia, Illinois to Orlando, Florida, and then going up the Appalachians with that little four-cylinder engine. I know they're not big mountains like we have, but they're still mountains, right? And so my parents were like, we got to get a different vehicle. And so they bought a van. Now, this was like the beginning of minivans, right? But everybody was unsure about minivans, which means that we had a glorified mystery wagon, right? We're talking like it was three-tone tan. So it was like one tone of tan, and then down the sides, there were like these tan stripes, almost like racing stripes, but vans don't race, right? So like parking stripes, I don't know what you put on vans like that. And so it also had one of those sliding doors, you know, that you like click the handle and it like goes back. And then you have to close it so hard that you can also use it to perform Civil War amputations. So that's like good news, right? So we're in this van, and it's such high quality. It's actually a really good van. Remember they had to get a fan that plugged into a cigarette lighter, and then my dad attached that to a 2x6, and it would sit between the center console to blow the air conditioning to the back, because it was before the modern invention of the rear air conditioner in large vehicles, right? And so we were taking this trip, and it was excellent, and we were really, really excited. Now, we never had one of those moments on the trip, because it's not a real threat, right? When you're going to Disney World with your family, you're not actually going to turn around, right? But we never had one of those moments when we were on this trip where the kids were fighting. We had moments where the kids were fighting. I mean, I'm not saying we were perfect angels. There's three boys in a van for like 3 days. And anyways, dad never turned around. He was like, if you kids don't stop, I'm going to turn this thing around, right? And so because of that, because we kept going towards the destination that we were heading on, we had the fruit of that destination. We went to Florida, and we stayed on the Gulf Coast for a couple nights, and we swam in the Gulf, and we ran out of the water with everybody else when we saw fins, until somebody goes, oh, it's not a shark, those are porpoises. They're here every day at this time. And then we all ran back into the water and got on our floaty devices and all that. And we stayed at the Ramada Inn, and we got sunburned by the pool, and we went to Disney World for 3 days, and we got sunburned to Disney World. We had the fruit of the trip because we didn't turn back. And the truth is that if we don't turn back in life, we will always have the fruit of the trip that life is going to give us. And if we live the fruit of natural life, who knows what the result of that life is ultimately going to be? Anybody venture to guess if you're thinking about the Christian life? Yeah, it's thumbs down, right? Siskel and Ebert give natural life 2 thumbs down because it always ends badly. It always ends in death, and it ends in eternal death, right? And yet, if we turn our lives, if we change our lives, we have the opportunity, and we actually receive eternal life and the rewards of eternal life. And so today we're going to be talking about repentance and the results of repentance. So we're going to be in Luke 13, verses 1 through 9. And if you'd like to stand with me for the reading of the Lord's word, out of respect for his revelation, his glory revealed to us, you are welcome to do that at this time. So Luke 13, 1 through 9 says, at that time, some people came and reported to him, Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And he responded to them, do you think that these Galileans were more sinful than all the other Galileans because they suffered these things? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all perish as well. Or those 18 that in the Tower of Siloam, or that the tower in Siloam, fell on and killed, do you think they were more sinful than all the other people who live in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish as well. And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree that was planted in his vineyard. He came looking for fruit on it and found none. He told the vineyard worker, listen, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should I even waste the soil? But he replied to him, sir, leave it this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. Perhaps it will produce fruit next year, but if not, you can cut it down." Please be seated and let's pray. Father, as we re-enter the book of Luke, we do so with a sense of anticipation, knowing that as we read and study the life of your Son, we see you more as our Heavenly Father. We see him more as the Son of God, God the Son, come to earth, alive and real, just as he was then, he is now alive because of the resurrection. We pray, Father, that you would help us to sense the stories that we read, the histories that we read. We pray that your Son would be more and more alive to us in the text, that the truth of the text would be pressed down into us, and that you'd be working in our heart, not just now, but throughout the week, to bring up your truth, to make us new, to cause us to seek after you. I pray, Father, that you would use my words, that you would keep my brain and heart on track. And I rejoice in this chance to serve you again today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So Jesus is brought this really heavy question, right? It's really the question of suffering. Now, the question of suffering in the first century in Israel was not the same question that we ask when we see suffering and don't understand why it happened. The question that he was asked was kind of this question like, boy, what did those people do to deserve that? And really, in the culture that Jesus was in, it was actually trying to claim a place of honor above Jesus. See, Jesus was a Galilean, and there was a huge amount of ethnic pride and classism and nationalism within Israel and really all nations at this point in time. And so the Pharisees, who Jesus has been arguing with, are continuing to seek after him, to discredit him, and cause people to quit following him. And so they come with this question, and they're like, hey, did you hear about those Galileans and the terrible thing that happened to them? I mean, they were worshiping God in the holy temple when they were slain by Roman guards while they were giving their sacrifices, their offerings, so that their own blood was mixed with their offerings. So they're saying, man, Galileans, they are so lousy that even their sacrifices to God are an abomination. I mean, why would God allow them to die while they're giving a sacrifice, unless if they are just the worst people on earth, right? And so there's this question that is posed, and it's kind of a rhetorical question, and it's basically like, man, Galileans are like inherently worth less than we are, right? And so there's this implication that these Galileans are more sinful, because in that time, there was this strong belief that if you sin, then you directly have suffering. And so it's this sort of short-term, instant karma, right? So when I do something wrong in my life, then God causes bad things to happen in my life immediately as a result. And if it's bad enough, it will be visited upon my children and my children's children. This is why in the Gospel of John, when Jesus encounters the blind man, the disciples who are being argued against, or they're arguing with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, ask Jesus, whose sin caused this man's blindness? Was it his sin or his parents' sin, right? It's a foregone conclusion that sin is the cause of all suffering in your life, and if you have any amount of suffering, it's because you're actually a terrible person, and God is just showing the rest of us to steer clear of you because we don't want to become terrible people like you. And so it was this religious classism that came in over time. And if you did not have suffering, or if you had abundance in life, it was presumed that God was blessing you because you're just so much more worthy than the rest of the people around you, right? Which essentially equates your zip code, your bank account, and your last name with your value. Because poverty is not just affecting one generation, but multiple generations. We know that poverty is a generational condition in society. And so there's this huge amount of brokenness in Jesus' culture that's coming at him in this question. But what's amazing to me is that Jesus' answer does not address the question, either the immediate question that the people in his time ask, or our question, a contemporary question about suffering. Now, part of this is that honor-shame culture that I talked about. And you'll see Jesus over and over again. People come to him with questions, and he's basically like a steamroller. He's like, yeah, that's a dumb question, so let me tell you the truth, right? And it seems really rude to us that Jesus never, I mean, people come to him with questions and he's like, yeah, you know, the other day I was actually thinking about flowers. Thank you for asking this question. Let's talk about flowers now. And he's essentially saying, like, you don't get to be in charge of me. Like, I'm the rabbi here and you are the students. I am the disciple maker and you are the disciple. And if you're going to follow me, you need to listen to me. You need to hear what I'm saying and I'll interact with you, but it's on the condition in general of you hearing me out. Now, there are a few discussions where it does not work that way, that Jesus exits the contemporary culture of his day, this honor-shame culture, and he comes alongside people in a merciful way. And yet, even still, we see elements of that. So there's the story of the widow who is, or the woman who is not a Jew, I can't remember what nation she's from, and he's outside of Israel, and he's eating with his disciples, and this woman comes, and she starts talking to him, and she's trying to hear his message and receive the gospel, and he says, go away, woman, I have no part with you and your people right now. I came for my own people presently. And she says, even the dogs receive the crumbs from the table when the children eat, sir. And so he kind of engages her in this honor-shame way, but she says, you know what, I'm not afraid to be lower than you. And then he starts to address her question because she recognizes that he is greater and she's going to be humble before him, which is an interesting example. Anyway, so Jesus does not engage the contemporary question. So the question then is like, what do these people do to deserve this suffering? Like, how bad were they that their sacrifices were not received by the Lord, but instead their blood was mingled in? God does not accept the human sacrifice except for Christ's sacrifice. He was the Paschal Lamb. He was not a human sacrifice in that moment in the way that we think of it. And so God did not receive those sacrifices because it was mixed with human blood instead of just the blood of goats and rams, which the temple was set up to receive. And then Jesus even expands it, and he says, well, were those people who dwell in Jerusalem, were they the worst Jerusalemites? Were they so terrible that God caused the Tower of Siloam to fall on them and them alone to just purge the city of all wickedness? He says, no. No, in fact, you are just like them. They are typical of Jerusalem just as you are typical of Jerusalem. And he warns them, unless if you repent, you will likewise also perish. Now, we tend to not walk around thinking of suffering in such a karmic way as Christians, although I have encountered Christians who do tend to think in these paradigms still, and if a friend's going through a hard time, they're like, well, you know, have you figured out, are you just a wicked person and God is punishing you? Because I've observed a few things, and if you want, I can coach you to become more righteous like I am, right? It's this sort of like pride that happens when we walk up to people and talk about that in that way with them. And yet Jesus doesn't address the question that we ask, which is essentially this. If God is so good and God is all-powerful, how come there's suffering in the world then? I mean, if he really loved us and he is a really good God, like you say he is, and he really has unlimited power, then why is life so hard? Now, this sermon is not about that, but it's the question that's on our hearts when we encounter suffering. And I'll just say it like this. There's a reason that they don't ask it then, and it's because they trust that there is God. The Jews trust that there is God, and the Greeks, the Romans, they trust that there are multiple gods. So the idea that there would be no God is just preposterous to them, and so they would never go there. Beyond that, it would be a really awkward story if it was like, you know, they came up to Jesus and they were like, so Jesus, we notice that there's suffering in the world, so what if you're like just a figment of our imagination? What if there is no God? Right? That's essentially what that question is getting to. And since Jesus is God the Son in flesh, right? It'd be really awkward to have that conversation. Have you ever had a philosophical conversation with someone and they're like, have you ever contemplated the fact that we might not actually like exist in reality? And you're like, well, except for the fact that I'm experiencing reality right now, that, you know, that kind of disproves your theory right off the bat, but please tell me more. I was just wondering if I would stare at my navel for the next hour or listen to you drivel on, and you're here, so let's, you know, please tell me about how I don't exist in reality right now. So it's kind of silly for them to ask that question. But I think it's a silly question to begin with, because usually people who ask this question are coming from a materialistic perspective on the world, meaning that only the material world is real to them. And since God is immaterial, or God is noumenal, is the philosophical term to engage this question with, then we can't know that he really exists. And when I look at the world, I don't find evidence for his existence. Now, we as followers of Jesus, we say the whole world is evidence of God's existence, right? But they're like, yeah, agree to disagree, right? So like, let's just go on the unobservable, and since we can't know it, then it's probably not real, right? Well, the problem with this perspective from an evolutionary and materialistic standpoint is this, is that the universe without God is an incredibly harsh place, and it is dissipating into nothingness. We know that is the story of the universe. If you take the grand picture of the narrative arc of the universe without God, it basically is this, that everything started from some sort of massively dense point of energy and matter and exploded in this giant bang, and the universe hurtled out into existence from this point with no reason to do so except for the very nature of the universe. And since that end, this energy and this matter has been spinning around in the cosmos, and life is being created and destroyed, which is illogical because we know that disordered systems do not create order under any mathematical or scientific model, so there's a little bit of a problem here. But that means that inherently, everything is filled with chaos and death and reduction and dying. And so instead of asking, why is there evil in the world, I actually think it's incumbent on the atheist to figure out an answer for why there is good in the world. I mean, if the survival of the fittest is true, we know that it is not beneficial for the apex of all of matter in existence, human beings, which I think we are the apex. We have not found other greater beings than us in a material sense. It makes no sense for us to be altruistic. It makes no sense for us to create beauty for the sake of beauty. It makes no sense for us to love selflessly. It makes no sense for us to give to others, because the universe is demonstrating that it's dog eat dog, or dog eat cat, or dog eat anything that isn't fast enough and bigger than the dog. And if it is, then eats the dog, right? And so since we're all just the same matter, we should all actually be animalistic in our very nature. And if you observe the course that is laid out for humans outside of God, we are actually told that we should be more and more like our inner animal. That's what we were created to be like. And yet animals, they don't care about suffering, right? If there's a pack of dogs running across the highway and half of them are flattened by an 18-wheeler, they don't get to the other side and they're like, poor Roy and Gus and Rex and Fletcher and Susie. They were good dogs. I don't know what caused that. They didn't really deserve that. I mean, they did howl at the moon at night, but I mean, it's the moon. You got to howl, right? They don't care. They have zero bothers about the death of the half of the pack. It's just part of how it is. In fact, they may go back later and have that half a pack for lunch if they can't find anything better. And we have no reason to not be that way if there isn't a source of good. If there isn't a source of morality beyond the natural world, if there is no good source in the universe, then we have no bearing for real morality or justice or peace. And so the only reason for morality to exist is because the strongest party says that it must. It must be this way, and we will force the rest of you to believe how we believe, because might makes right. Now, unfortunately, I think if we were to pause and look at the landscape of the world, we would actually see that we were heading down that road, right? That philosophically, the majority receives the power to reign regardless of the correctness of their moral compass. But this is to leave the path of goodness for the world. Because what's to say that we don't decide that people who are over 70 are no longer worthwhile, unless if they are exceptionally brilliant and still productive? So on your 70th birthday, we have a party, and you enter into a chamber and you die painlessly. And we thank the universe for your good,
and we put you back into the ground so that we can have a tree or corn or Soylent Green or whatever. I mean, who's to say that's wrong? We can't say that's wrong, because actually the universe seems to operate that way. And so we need to ask not why is there evil in the world, if we're approaching the world from a materialistic perspective. Why is there good? Why is there love? Why is there hope? Why do we think that things are going to get better when we know that the world is essentially falling apart? So it's a very different perspective. And Jesus doesn't even answer the question. He declines the question, but instead he ups the ante. He says, no, the Galileans weren't particularly bad Galileans. They were pretty ordinary. And beyond that, those in Jerusalem who died just a little while ago, they weren't bad Jerusalemites. They were just standard, just like you. And so he says that this is actually a moment where we need to address the real issue. And the real issue is you and your weakness and the fate that you will face if you do not respond to me in the right way. See, Jesus says that seeing suffering exposes my weakness and vulnerability, not just mine, but yours as well, right? That when we see weakness or when we see suffering in the world, it exposes us to the fact that we are also frail. I remember the first time I saw an accident on the freeway. We were heading into downtown Chicago for a day trip. I can't remember what we were going to do, but I remember we hit traffic, and I remember my parents said something like, oh, great traffic, and blah, 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 because, you know, we complain about things, and I do that same thing to this day. And then we're passing the traffic, and you know, what us kids are doing is we get to the accident. A little bit of window shopping. What happened over there? Wow, this is very interesting, a unique experience. We're kind of like rubbernecking, right? But as we're seeing this, we're realizing something very serious. That those people just got incredibly hurt because their car crashed into another car and then the median on the highway, and they had to get taken away in an ambulance. And I'm in a car too. What happens if somebody crashes into my car? Or my car crashes into somebody else? Or we hit that median in the same way? Will we be okay? I trust we're going to be okay because we have seatbelts and stuff, but I bet those people, they were wearing their seatbelts too, right? And so we're exposed to our own limits when we see suffering in the world. And we see that we ourselves could also suffer in similar ways. And sometimes that moves us to compassion for that other person. Sometimes when we don't have the emotional maturity inside to differentiate from other people's difficulties, we actually have to distance ourselves from them because we're like, I can't think about me in that way. You're making me uncomfortable with your suffering, so I'm just going to kind of do this. And then I'll talk to you when your suffering's over. Right now, I don't want to talk to you because it's just too hard to handle. So Jesus exposes to us our frailty and our weakness, and it causes us to reflect that we need to be aware that our lives, we got no guarantee on another day, right? And the bottom line is that you and I are not guaranteed a tomorrow. That's a really sad and harsh reality, and I don't mean to be morbid or macabre, but it's true. And COVID-19 aside, we know that things happen. I remember I was working up on Mount Hood, and I had some coworkers who lived on Mount Hood. We lived in Oregon City, and one of them had this beautiful cabin in the woods, and they were surrounded by these huge groves of yellow pine and cedar. I mean, the old growth up on Mount Hood. And one day the wife left for work, and the husband was getting home from work, and he worked graveyards, and she worked day shift, both for the same company I worked for, and he had his morning smoke, and then he was going inside to put himself to bed. He was a smoker. You don't have to be a smoker. It's just how he lived his life, right? And then all of a sudden, there was this huge crack and this giant crash, and the whole house shook, and this giant yellow pine fell on their front porch, where she had just said goodbye and he had just put out his butt and gone inside. And if that happened 90 seconds earlier, they would both be human pancakes, right? They would have suffered for a moment. They had faith in Christ, so they would have seen him face to face immediately thereafter. But their frailty in life was made abundantly clear to them. And he called his wife and he was like, Wendy, you are not gonna believe what happened. He had like that shaky voice thing going on. He said, a tree just fell and took out our front porch, and I'm okay. If it fell 6 feet the other direction, it would have squished him in bed and just flattened their house, right? That's not an accident that they can plan on. It's not that they did anything to deserve that. I mean, they were ordinary people with flaws and sin who were spiritually dead but became spiritually alive in Christ. They didn't deserve that tree to fall in their house, but it's just part of life, that our physical life ends. And Jesus is not concerned about talking about somebody else's life ending. He wants to have a conversation with those people right now about what's going to happen at the end of their life. Jesus is more concerned about the eternal state of everyone he engages with than the eternal state of those who already have to answer the question of how or why God would invite them into eternity and into his presence. And so he's saying your weakness and vulnerability is an opportunity for a good conversation. Jesus says, when I see suffering, he wants me to allow it to cause me to repent. When I see suffering, Jesus wants me to allow it to cause me to repent. So when I see someone else's frailty, when I see someone else's difficulty, he's not saying, figure out why that's happening to them. Have you ever noticed that we need to diagnose problems and why it happened? It gives us a sense of control. Oh, they crashed their car because they hydroplaned. They were going too fast. That won't happen to me. I'm a much more careful driver, right? We want a sense of control. Oh, they got cancer because they smoked for 37 years. So of course they had cancer. They got skin cancer because they rubbed baby oil on themselves in the 70s and 80s. And so now they look like a tan prune. And obviously they're going to get skin cancer because they had way too much sun exposure, right? We want that sense of control and separation from the suffering. But Jesus says, something's going to get you. We all know that we don't make it out of this life alive. So are you ready? And Jesus pointedly tells them twice, if you do not repent, you will suffer the same fate that they do. Wow. That's a big deal. So what is this repentance thing? I mean, I would think that Jesus would tell them, unless if you go to the temple and you make your sacrifices, you pay the price of your sin so that it is covered with the blood of a goat or a ram, then you will suffer the same fate. I mean, isn't that what the law says? When I sin, then I go and I pay a sacrifice in the temple, and then my sin is covered, it's atoned for by the sacrifice. And that's why we have that, Jesus. And Jesus says, no, that is not what it is. There's something else that is pointing to. It's a heart that is reconciled to me through that sacrifice. And so it's not just offering the sacrifice. There's something more that has to happen here. Now, I want to be really clear that it's not just about leaving sin, but it's about drawing near to God. So repentance is not just about saying, okay, God, I'm going to quit being lazy. I'm going to quit drinking too much. I'm going to quit lying. I'm going to quit taking paper clips from work because I'm too cheap to buy them for my household. I'm going to quit speeding. I'm going to quit sleeping in on Sundays. I'm going to go to church. I'm going to quit reading only James Patterson novels, and I'll crack my Bible and my daily bread at least twice a week because you're so important to me. It's about turning to God. If we're just quitting our sin, we're going to find a new sin to entertain us, to comfort us, to give us significance or control. It's about turning to God and allowing him to address the real needs of your heart that you're engaging in that sin to cover over and fill. And so it's a process of quitting the sin and turning to God. Now, the other thing is that Jesus is talking to a redeemed people here. This is not how you gain salvation. Repentance cannot gain you salvation. That feels shocking when we hear that at first. But if we think about it and we match up where it talks about repentance in the Bible, it is talking to believers. When it talks about how we come to salvation, it says things like, but you have salvation. What is it? Ephesians 3, 8, and 9. My brain is a little scrambled right now. Can anybody quote that for me or open your word? Yes, for by grace you are saved through faith, not by works. It is a gift of God so that no one can boast. Well, that process that I just talked about, quitting your sin and turning to God, it feels a lot like work to me. It is not easy to quit the things that my flesh strongly desires, that my heart sometimes strongly desires,
to pursue God. It requires humility. It requires courage. It requires steadfastness. I have to bear up under the load of my previous behavior and repent of that and quit doing it. I don't know if you've noticed this, but if you have a bad habit in your life, like arguing with your spouse, yelling at the TV, yelling obscenities at the TV, drinking too much to relax, going on the internet and checking out, when you want to say no to that, it's really hard. It turns out your spouse is really easy to argue with. But it's because of you. Not just them, right? It turns out the TV is really easy to turn on. It turns out for some of us, one beer is too many and not enough. All at the same time, right? It's because we are prone to this pattern, even though we were once enslaved to it and have been set free by our faith in Christ. Wow, it's easy to turn back again to the yoke of slavery and returning to our sin and trying to manage our sin. And so Jesus says, no, repent. Repent or you will perish. Now, when he's talking to these Jews, he's actually talking about a real thing that's going to happen. See, as they reject Jesus, they're going to receive judgment from God. Now, God is going to offer a way out graciously. If you turn to Christ, you can be saved. That's what Jesus is saying. But in AD 70, the city of Jerusalem was leveled because they rejected Jesus. 70 years, that's a lot of time of grace, right? I mean, the church is growing hugely in the first 70 or 35 years after Christ, pardon me, 35 years, not 70 years. That's over a generation. And when Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70, Josephus writes that there was not one Christian in Jerusalem because of this warning and the warning in Matthew 24 that was describing the destruction of Jerusalem that would happen. And they saw the signs coming, they remembered the words of Jesus, and they all left. And so all the Christians left. They were saved because they turned to God. They listened to Jesus. They repented. But all of the Jews who rejected Jesus stayed in Jerusalem when the city was destroyed. And it was a great calamity because they did not believe Jesus. But repentance offers us a different fruit that we're going to get to in a minute. But I figure it's probably worth talking about repentance since that's what Jesus is emphasizing for us. So when I repent, there are several actions that we can take. These come out of Psalm 53. And so if you have your Bibles, you want to flip to Psalm 53. That's where we're going to be for almost the remainder of the whole sermon. Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is a repentance from David towards God of sin. It's a repentance that is about the sin that he committed with Bathsheba, the sin that he committed when he plotted against a good friend, Uriah, and had him murdered on the front lines of a battle, right? And so David is deeply broken over his sins. In Psalm 51, 1 through 3, David says, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." So when I repent, I need to be real about my sin. David doesn't accidentally choose these three words. The Holy Spirit is writing through him. Transgression is rebellion against God's authority and law. Iniquity is a distortion of what should be. And sin is missing the mark. And so David says, "Man, I have rebelled against you. I knew what was right and I went the wrong way. I knew that was Uriah's wife. I had her over for dinner and drinks, and I knew what I was doing. And I knew that I should not do that. God, I distorted what should be. I sent my men into battle, and I did not go with them. I stayed home. I abdicated my position as the leader of my people. I chose comfort and goodness for myself and difficulty for them. That is not what you want your leaders to do, God. God, I missed the mark. You told me that I should honor you. You told me that I should keep the book of the law in my right hand, have it written on my heart, have it pressed into my mind so that it is what I do, so that it will go well with me and these people. I didn't do what you said. I didn't hit the target, God, that you set for me." And he says, "My sin is deep. My sin is great. It is ever before me." He is honest about his sin. When you talk with God about your sin, are you honest or do you minimize?
You kind of try and hide it, make it seem better, polish it up a little bit. Yeah, I said bad things behind their back, but they're actually a terrible person. And I didn't say what I could have said, God. So really, it's not that bad. Right? Right, God? I mean, I'm basically a good person still. Wow, that's rough to be really real. Are you distorting what should be? Your marriage, your job, your energies, are you using them for you or as a blessing for others, as an opportunity to serve the King of the world and to glorify his name? Addiction really falls into this category. Well, really any abuse. It falls into the other categories as well. But are you taking the good things that God gives you and misusing them, distorting them into things that they are not supposed to be? Are you missing the mark? Did you try really hard but fail to hit the standard of God? This is the one that I wrestle with the most. I'm an achiever, and it's really hard when I don't hit the mark when I try to hit it. I'm the kind of guy that B+ isn't good enough on the paper. It needs to be an A+, right? I'm also the kind of guy that if I get an A+ and I see flaws in it, I will go and argue with the professor, hey, listen, thank you for the nice mark, but this is actually a B+, and here's why, right? Like, I've literally had that conversation, and I was literally laughed out of his office. But that was a learning moment. And so I can wrestle with that, both in feeling ashamed if I don't do what I think I should do, and then I want to hide. That's what we tend to do with our sin. We want to hide and run from God. And so I need to expose that. I say, God, I try really hard, but I miss the mark. And I thank you that there's grace, and I just want to remain in repentance and just recognize that I'm not perfect yet. And I trust you to continue to perfect me. And so I place myself in your hands instead of my own power to get it right. Right? So I'm real with God about my sin. And I'm not going to waste time making excuses, hiding, minimizing, blaming, creating drama. God's not confused by all those things. I'm going to get to the point. Next, when I repent, I need to appeal to God's mercy without defensiveness. I need to appeal to God's mercy without defensiveness. In verse 1, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Not, I'm going to do really good next time. If you just give me one more chance, God, I'll get it right. Thank you for the thousands of chances before. Doesn't it sound exhausting to try and manage your relationship with God in that way? To prove that somehow you're worth a little bit more grace? How many of your sins were forgiven in the cross? All. Christ died once for all sin. And so we can appeal to God's mercy. God, because of your loving kindness towards me, have compassion, have grace. I didn't deserve the forgiveness of Christ at the beginning. While I was still a sinner, you died for me. And I still trust in your generosity, your love, your care towards me. And I know that in Christ, all my sins were atoned for. All of my sin nature was atoned for. And you no longer count me as unrighteous, but instead you cover me with the righteousness of Christ. Thank you, Father. Thank you. Please be merciful to me today, because I still fail you. And then there's no defensiveness in verses 4-5. Against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. God, you see me as I really am. There is no part of me that is hidden from you. You know the secret places in my heart, the thoughts that I never disclosed to anybody, the way I looked at that woman or man in the grocery store with bitterness, or with lust, or with disdain, or the way I look right past them because I don't have enough love for them. You know those places, and you love me the same. Judge me wisely, Father, in the way that you and you alone can. I have no need to fear you, but I can trust you because you're good, which is the next step of repentance. When I repent, I need to look to and trust in Jesus. Psalm 51, 6-7, David says, behold, you desire the truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Now, David didn't understand the fullness of what the hyssop was pointing to. He just knew that he needed to be cleaned before God in order to be able to be presentable to him and for him to work in his life. And so he's saying, "God, wash me of my sin." He did not know that his great, 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 you know, like, what, 28 generations between David and Jesus ultimately. I think Matthew says 14, but he skips a few. Anyways, he doesn't know who Jesus is going to be, but he trusts in the atoning work that God will engage in. And he says, "Cleanse me with hyssop." And hyssop was this picture of being cleaned of sin. So it's this picture of the blood of Jesus. And it was this wild oregano plant, and they would dip it in this laver of water that had a negative pH. Anyways, and they would scrub themselves with it to cleanse themselves physically, and as a picture of their sinful impurity being taken away, their rebellion against God being washed away. And so David is saying, "Do that in me." He's trusting in the grace of God, and we can trust in the grace of God, that his sacrifice was for us and that it will never expire, but instead his wrath has expired, has been satisfied. In Hebrews 9:26 it says, "Otherwise," so speaking of the sacrifice of Christ, "he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." So in sacrificing himself, Christ has put away sin. He's washed us of our sin. He's actually washed the whole world of sin in a crazy way that is a mystery to me. And now the only thing that is between us is our lack of belief in Jesus. And so when we go back and repenting, we're actually saying, I didn't trust you again, God. I didn't believe you enough. And when I repent, I need to ask God to discipline and to heal me. In Psalm 51:8, David cries out, "Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice." Wow. So David says, "God, you've been disciplining me. I felt distant from your presence. I have sinned and my very bones ache." Have you ever been sick enough that it feels like your bones are aching? Man, that is a lousy day, right? Where you're like, the deepest part of my body, it just hurts. And there's nothing that I can do that can, like, touch that, right? There's not enough Tylenol. There's not enough ibuprofen or other things. There's just ache, and you get in the hot bath, and you leave the hot bath, and you take your Alka-Seltzer or whatever, and you're just hoping for some relief. And David is saying, "In my sin, you have crushed me. You have disciplined me so that even my bones ache. Thank you for that discipline. Make me rejoice now, Father, in the way that you have disciplined me, because you have better things for me than this, and you're moving me on." God disciplines those whom he loves so that they will be made better. Now, discipline doesn't feel good, right? It feels difficult. Imagine a dog. Have any of you trained a dog before? Dogs in the wild, they go to the bathroom wherever they want. They eat whatever they want, when they want. They throw up and eat it again over and over again. They're just dogs, right? They do gross dog things. But when you bring a dog into your house, you want that wild dog in your house? You want to come home and find your couch, like, eaten and strewn about the room for fun? You want to find your garbage spread all out? You want to find, like, your table legs have all been marked, that's not your table any longer? But you train that dog, and you train that dog, and you offer rewards, but you also say no, and bad dog, and go outside, and you have to train that dog. You have to treat it in a way that it's going to feel some suffering in order to get to be the dog that you want it to be. Now, we are worth much more than dogs, right? And yet God is training us to be righteous, to be gracious, and he disciplines us, and he works in us, and it can be hard, but it's part of repentance, is remaining under that discipline. It's not saying, "God, you know what, I've had enough of you. If this was going to work out, it would have worked out already. I'm just going to go back to doing what I was before, because that's easier." But when we're honest, sometimes we want to hit that abort button, right? We want to, like, eject. I'm going to go back to the way it was before. I liked leeks and cucumbers. I liked the internet more than you, God. I liked soap operas more than you. I liked gossip more than you, God. It was just so much more comfortable. I'm uncomfortable right now in the way that I have to be. When I repent, I need to ask God to discipline and heal me. And then finally, I need to seek comfort, guidance, and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise. We need to seek comfort and guidance and renewal in the Holy Spirit so that we may walk the type of life that God calls us to live as believers, as a natural fruit of knowing God. As a follower in Christ, repentance is the remedy to my sin. If you don't have faith in Christ yet, the first remedy to your sin is believing in Christ and believing his sacrifice for you and expressing that belief to God and asking to start a relationship with him. You are saved through your faith. And when you have faith, God will look at you and he will recreate you spiritually so that what was wrong in your life before is washed away and he is making you into a new creation. And that is the person you will be for eternity, like a master craftsman shapes marble to be a beautiful statue. God begins working in your life. And as a believer, I continue that faith by repentance and by remaining in repentance. The issue is not just quitting the sin, but it's knowing the Father and trusting in the Father and obeying the Father. When you separate from God, when you remain in your sin, you become like a raisin in the sun. And on Sunday, you're juicy, you're plump, you're filled up with the Spirit, you're rejoicing in who God is. And then on Monday, you start to dry up. And by Thursday, you're going in the raisinettes box, right? There's nothing left inside of you, and you're like, oh, where was the juicy sweetness of the Lord that I experienced just 4 days ago? Well, are you remaining in Jesus? Are you abiding in Christ? When we remain in repentance, we become fruitful. Remaining in repentance allows me to become fruitful. In Galatians, Paul says that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, mercy, and self-control. There's a good chance, if you're listening to the Holy Spirit, when I'm naming these things off, you're going, I saw that. I saw that. Yep. Missed the mark on that one this week. I didn't have mercy, God. I didn't love mercy. I wish that newscaster's mouth would fall off their face. I'm so tired of their lies, right? Is that mercy? When you lie, do you hope that your mouth falls off your face? Everybody would just know you are a liar. You don't even have a mouth anymore. You kissed your mother with that thing, right? So we lack these fruits. We can't produce them on our own. We can only gain them as we remain in repentance. Jesus says that if you remain in me, you will love. You will love. It is this causative deepening circle. When I remain in Christ, love is born in me. And then as I remain in Christ, more love means more remaining in him. And I grow more and more love, more and more fruit in my life. To the point where I listen to that newscaster and I'm like, God, I don't know why they're lying right now. I don't know if it's for their job. I don't know if it's because they believe it. I don't know if they're confused like I am right now. I don't know what the deal is. Maybe I don't know the truth. Would you work this out? Would you give me wisdom? Would you give them wisdom? And for goodness sakes, would you give the leaders of our country wisdom? Because we are a messed up people right now, and we really need you. We certainly don't need any more human opinion. Mine isn't going to fix the world as much as I'd like to say it does when I have coffee with my friends every morning, right? And so we have this different way of walking, this different type of fruit that can only be born as we remain in that repentance. And here's the final thing that Jesus says. Eventually we will run out of time to repent. You and I, we will run out of time to repent. We are not guaranteed another moment. Jesus tells this parable of the fig tree. Now, it seems really, really weird. Have you ever planted a fruit tree before? Anybody? Do you get fruit the year you plant the tree? No.
Do you get fruit the next year? Maybe you don't. Probably not. If you do, it's not really good fruit. The fruit owner comes, and then your keeper comes. Are we still? You're off. I'm off. Did I run through another set of
batteries? Nope, we're there. Okay. We're back on. Thank you, Rocky. You are the man with the magic in the back, and we appreciate you. So the vineyard owner comes. Now in Leviticus, it says that the first 3 years of harvest should not be collected from the plant. It is cursed. Set it aside. And then it says the fourth year, take the harvest from the plant and give it all to the Lord. It is a sacrifice to him. You give the first fruits of the plant. And so this is actually year five. Year five has come, and year five has gone, and there is still no fruit. And dude is like, 6 years. I have been waiting for a fig for 6 years. This tree is worthless. If you have a fruit tree that doesn't produce for 6 years, do you have faith in that fruit tree? You have limited space in your garden, right? Does anybody have an unlimited garden? No, me either, right? I just have a little bit of dirt that I get to grow things in, and if stuff doesn't grow, then I don't have food. Oh, wait, I do, because I can go to Jack's. But these people don't, right? So this is worthless. Why am I wasting soil on this dumb fig tree? Gardener, rip that thing out and put something worthwhile in its place. I have a garden for a reason, so that it can produce fruit that I will enjoy. Wow. This God kind of feels that way, right? He feels that way towards us. He loves us immensely. But there's also a time limit. And the time limit doesn't equal eternal destruction. I know that Jerusalem will be destroyed. That's what he's getting at for those people. But if you have faith in Christ, you will not lose that salvation, but you might lose that opportunity. What happens if I become unfruitful as a pastor? If I become unfaithful, if I don't remain in Christ, should I be your pastor for very long at that point in time? How long would God give me? Is 6 years long enough? 6 Sundays is long enough in my book. If I give you like 6 bad sermons in a row, would you please come talk to me and gently restore me, right? Because I want to be fruitful for God. Do you want to be fruitful for God? Eventually, you'll run out of time. Either God will discipline you and take away the opportunity so that you can be pruned and corrected and grow new fruit, or you will just run out of time on this earth and you will have no fruit to enjoy. Jesus says those who are bearing fruit are storing up fruit in heaven that they will enjoy for eternity. Don't you want to enjoy the good fruits of your life for eternity? Don't you want to rejoice in a life well lived? I know that I do. I'm looking forward to looking over my life and going, wow, God, look at all the good that happened. And thank you that my life becomes like a stone that is skipped. And we count the skips and not the dips, right? Thank you for redeeming me and that there are these moments of goodness that we can celebrate forever. And it was you, God. And he goes, and it was you being faithful in me. Well done, good and faithful servant. Man, I long to hear those words. I'm waiting for that moment where I can just rejoice for eternity and say, in Christ, I was more than a conqueror. I was a peacemaker. I was a lover. And not in the romance novel sense, but one who agaped the people around me. I bore fruit because I remained in you. Maybe you're hearing this today and you're realizing, man, I am blowing it. I'm consuming church like Snickers bars. I'm just getting spiritually fat and spiritually lazy. Or I'm blowing it. I walked away and I'm like that raisin. I'm dry. I'm missing it right now. And Jesus wants to draw near to you, to a church that was very similar, needing repentance, just like these people. He says, I stand at your door and I knock. I want to come into your heart. I want to come into your mind. I want to come into your house. I want to eat with you. I want to speak with you. I want to share life with you. I don't just want a drive-through moment with you. I want to be in your guest room. I want to fix your car with you. I want to scrub your bathroom with you. I want to sit down and have a conversation with you and your spouse. I want to watch you sleep. I want to tell you how you murmur in your sleep, and it's kind of cute and kind of weird, right? I want to know you, and I want you to know me. If you hear my voice and you open the door, I will come in
and I will eat with you, and you will eat with me. Won't you turn to Jesus today? Won't you repent? And won't you remain in that repentance? Let's pray. Father, it's a whole lot easier to talk about repentance than to walk out repentance. I pray for us today, Father. I ask for those that heard today and believe the good news in Christ, that you would establish them in their faith, that they would reach out to a Christian, that they would email us, that they would begin this process of beginning to know you on good footing. I pray that you would give them pride and joy and the gift of salvation that you have given them. Not pride in themselves, but pride in you, that you would love them so. Father, for those of us who are hearing this today and we're feeling that conviction to turn away from the world, to turn away from our flesh, to turn away from our temptation and our sin, and to turn towards you, strengthen them, Father, not just in their resolve, but in their ability to remain in repentance this afternoon and this evening and tomorrow and next month, Father. Fill them with the zeal and the spirit and the hope and the love and the fellowship that they need to remain in repentance. And Father, prune us. You are the vine dresser. We are the branches. Make us fruitful, Father. Our lives are open to you. We remain in humble repentance. We thank you for that, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.